F.F. Bruce. Said that this is the greatest advance of the gospel since the day of Pentecost. There's one of the most significant events in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul's conversion. And the reason for that is that it's at this point that the book of Acts changes. It is that fulfillment that what he had been saying right along, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And it's at this point that the book of Acts changes to begin to focus on Paul and the mission that God worked through the Apostle Paul, who later changed his name from Saul to Paul. He actually changed his name to mention the difference. F.F. Bruce brings out the fact that there are varying circumstances behind all three of these accounts, and that's why these accounts appear different in the book of Acts. Acts 9, it's in a first person, him telling the story of his conversion, and then later, I'm sorry, in the third person, then in the later occasions in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, it's first person, Paul telling his story in the first person to others as well. But it is this huge advance of the kingdom of God. And what's significant, I'll tell you the punchline now, what's significant is not by might or by power, but by thy spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We see this Judah move, this turning around of that which was meant as evil against you, but God meant it for good. And so we see in this chapter, I believe, three significant things that we want to point out. First of all, is Jesus intervening in the affairs of men in a sovereign and powerful way to bring about a major change in the attacks on the church. Secondly, we see actually Paul's conversion, verses 10 through 19, and the details of that being converted. And thirdly, we see Paul's transformation, and we see Christ's victory. So let's look at those three points. Remember that there was outbursts of the attack of the enemy, of Satan himself, in the book of Acts up till now. First of all, we saw the Sanhedrin's attack in Acts chapter 4. We saw Peter and John's arrest in Acts chapter 5. We saw Ananias and Sapphira, kind of an attack from within the church in chapter 5. We see the arrest of Stephen in Acts 7 and his death in Acts 7. And now we see the onslaught of the attack on the church in Acts chapter 8, where the church is attacked by its greatest enemy, Saul of Tarsus. And in the midst of those intense attacks, we see Christ stepping in again and again and intervening in significant ways. By the way, if you look at the history of Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, if you look deep, you'll see the same thing, Christ intervening over and over again. So we see, first of all, Jesus' intervention, Saul's evil, that unregenerate, misguided zeal that he speaks of in Galatians 1:14, this zeal of attack against the church. He tells about that in Galatians 3 also, as Dr. Rao pointed out, this vicious attack on the people of God. And we see it also in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I believe it is. I've got this mismarked here. Let me see if I can find it. I am the least of the apostles, Paul said, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul never got over, in his whole life, he never really got over the humiliation and the guilt, I guess I'd have to say, of his being a murderer of Christians. He knew God had forgiven him, but he also was haunted by the fact that his early life was marked by this. He also says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, or chapter 1, I should say, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, understood the evil of his former days, of his old life. And so he comes to Damascus, to this foreign nation, to a city of Syria, with these letters of extradition to Governor Artus to carry on this most deadly attack against Christians, breathing threats and slander against the way. It's an interesting word, the way. We should use it more today. It speaks of a road, the hodas. The hodas was a road or a path, or also could be used meaning the journey, but it also could be, we use it in the English language, odology, methodology, that which is our way or our practice of doing things. That's where that Greek word is brought into the English language and transliterated, odology, meaning like methodology. And so we see Paul pursuing the way to Damascus. On the way, the Lord intercepts him. He intervenes in his life. That word intervention is being used today pretty commonly when a group of friends get together and they see a friend of theirs going off into a ditch, going off into an addiction. Sometimes people come together and have an intervention. Well, that's what God is doing here with the Apostle Paul. He's intervening in the course of the events of this day. And Saul is slain from his mount, is brought to his knees in the most dramatic way that anyone ever has. Saul is trembling. Verse 6, he's astonished. He's blinded. And first of all, verse 5 is he's humbled. Paul is brought to the end of himself. He mentions that he's in shock, and he apparently is in shock to the point of not being able to. For 3 days, he didn't eat anything. He sat in a corner, blind, unable to see. For an educated man of many letters, to be blind is a horrible thing. It's a sad thing. But for Paul, it wasn't just that kind of a sadness of having his sight taken away. Much worse. Because Saul saw Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so Saul is devastated and humbled. And Paul, Saul, is defeated. We also hear, though, see Jesus' love. It's a striking thing, because as Jesus intervenes, he says, Saul, Saul, that personal, loving response. We've mentioned it earlier that when God uses the name twice, it's generally not just to get a person's attention. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. God, in the case of some of his greatest leaders and most significant people, of his objects of his love. Mary, Mary. Joe, Joe. Leah, Leah. God uses our name several times to get our attention, but also to communicate his love for us. Jesus' love in this time of personal address to his ardent enemy repeats his name twice. He intervenes, and he does that for a purpose. Not to cast the person aside or to humiliate or to neglect the person, but no, we see right away that God has a purpose, a very high calling for the life of each one he calls. He called your name. Why? Why did he save you? If you've pondered that hard and long, I can tell you one reason why he didn't save you. We see it in Deuteronomy 7. It's rather a horrifying reality that our Arminian brothers need to understand. We see it in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. He's speaking to his people Israel, and he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people on the earth that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, King Pharaoh of Egypt." The question being asked immediately before these texts is, why does God love you? And God makes it very clear that he does not love you because you're so lovable. Not because you're mighty, or not because you're many, Israel. But he loves you because he loves you. That's the answer. The question, why does God love you? And the answer is, God loves you because he loves you. God loves you because he chose, for some reason, some strange reason, God loved me. I can tell you a lot of reasons why God shouldn't have loved me. There are a million reasons why God should not have loved Saul. It wasn't because he was lovable. It wasn't because he loved other people. It wasn't because he did God's will, even though he claims himself to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees regarding righteousness, zealous. But he was a murderer, and he was a reviler, and he wasn't doing the will of God. And God loved him. Jesus loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's also important and interesting that Jesus would appear to Saul in the brightness of light. Paul is brought to his knees because of the light of Christ. It wasn't that Paul didn't know, didn't see Jesus. Other scripture tells us that he saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. He says he saw Jesus, and the brightness of Jesus blinded him. I called Julia, and I never did get a hold of her. Apparently, they're out of town. I wanted to ask Julia, who's a doctor in ophthalmology. I think it's ophthalmology. What would have caused this kind of immediate blindness, blind for 3 days? What's even more wonderful is that in a moment's notice, there were scales that fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. But clearly, it wasn't just a physical phenomenon. It wasn't a disease that Paul had. It was the supernatural brightness of Christ. And we see in John 14, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And the brightness of Christ brought Saul to his knees and to his confession of the Lord Jesus Christ later on. Jesus made Saul blind, and he made Saul see. And so Paul was thoroughly converted. Was it at that moment that he believed, or a little later when Ananias spoke to him and brought about the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ to him? I'm not sure. But we see God use this rather insignificant person. Let's talk about Ananias. Let's digress for just a minute and talk about Ananias. We discovered earlier that Ananias was maybe from Jerusalem, maybe originally from Damascus, but he knew why Saul was there, and he objected by faith. He objected. Have you ever done that? Have you ever objected by faith to God's command, God's direction? It's not wrong to do that. It's not to be wrong in faith to reason with God. But what's significant about Ananias is that he was a man of obedience, he was a man of faith, and he was a man of reason. And he reasoned with God, but finally just simply did what God told him to do. Are you such a person? Are those three prominent qualities in your life? Your faith, your ability to reason with God, but your ultimate and direct obedience. God used this great man, Ananias, to aid Saul. Not only did he aid Saul in coming to faith, but also in verse 15 and 16, we see him aiding Saul in understanding the call of God immediately in his life. It's always interesting to me to see a young person, a young believer, struggling through with the call of God. Not all of us come to an immediate understanding of what it is God's calling us to do. Some of us, it takes a long time to clarify that call. And I think it did with Paul as well. Although God was clear at the very beginning that this man is to stand before kings and the Gentiles and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, I don't believe that Paul himself came to a complete and full understanding of that immediately. Because what's not recorded here is that Saul went out from here and spent three years in the desert seeking God's will and learning more about the will of God for his life. Galatians chapter 1. Paul didn't go directly to Jerusalem, and that's not a part of the record here. But we do understand from other portions of Scripture that Saul went from here at the end of chapter 9 out into the desert to seek the Lord, to learn and grow and know better the ways and will of the Lord. Saul's dramatic conversion, verse 18, he has new eyes. He's seeing with new sight, and he's being strengthened. It's mentioned in verse 19. It's mentioned in verse 22. That he's strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit of God and by the useful work of others in his life. First of all, Ananias, and then later Barnabas as well, are useful to God in seeing the will of God, the direction, the call, the commissioning of God. Paul's commissioning comes later, but here in this time, Saul is seeking to discern the ways in which God wants to use him. God uses people many times. Is God using you to help others to discern the commissioning, the will of God for their life? That's a very exciting thing. And we didn't discover it as a church right away either. It really wasn't until 1984 when we added the word sending. Reaching, training, building, sending. When we added that word sending, it was that we were discovering that God was using us as a church, not just to reach and train and build up people, but that many of the people that God was using us in were not called to stay here, to remain here. But many of the people God was using us to call, God's purpose was to send them to other places. And so it was very hard to see Don and Betty Treese go to India and then later to Nepal, to see Martin and Bonnie Price go to Florida, to see some of our own children. It's very hard for me to see my son leave here, his hometown, place he grew up, and go other places. It's been very hard over the years to see all these dear folks that worshiped with us back in the 70s to leave here. And we stood in along this driveway in the wintertime. Some of you remember that. We had a service when we were sending the South Side people out, and we had a service, and we celebrated that day. And then we went outside while they got in their cards out here in the parking lot, and we lined the driveway, and we sang. Remember that Psalm, Roy? I don't remember what it is. Seed. Yeah. And we lined the driveway and sang that psalm as our dear friends went out. And there were tears shed because we knew that these best friends, these dear friends, wouldn't be there every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day morning when we gathered together. We wouldn't see them that way again. And we felt much the same way when we saw the West Side Church go forth. Lafayette wasn't as hard because they never were here with us every week. But same thing with some of the other churches. But it's very hard to send your souls. It's sobering to me every time I see Anjali Rao and Nirmala as well leaving town. And I wonder whether they'll ever be back. And yet there's a joy too, isn't it? There's a joy when God sends his people forth into other works, into other mission. So was in the Apostle Paul's case. I'm sure Ananias would have loved to see Paul just stay around for a long time. I'm sure the people of Antioch would have loved to see this preacher become their preacher and just stay in Damascus and remain with them. And yet God does use his church to send. And we see a great example of that here in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Saul's Ananias being used of God in the commissioning. I don't think this is the commissioning of Saul. I think this is the precursor, the preface to that commissioning that'll happen at a later time we see in the book of Acts. Finally, we see Paul's transformation. This is Christ's great victory as he takes this man who is such a hater of Christ, an enemy of the Christians, a persecutor of the church, and transforms him. Saul's immediate preaching, verse 20, that we mentioned, as a baby cries out. So we see this immediate verse 20 speaking forth. And we see Saul increasing not only in physical strength in verse 19, but also in spiritual strength in verse 22. Both the vibrance as he gives out the word of God. And we all need to be reminded that we become more vibrant as we preach, as we teach, as we communicate the word of God. There's a greater hunger that comes into our own hearts and into our own lives as we give others the word of God from our life as well. We see Saul's message. It's very interesting that this apparent process, this apparent method of preaching is even starting to be seen at these early days in Paul's life. Paul would pull out of Scripture the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and then go on to show how Christ fulfilled these prophecies that we see showing forth here in this chapter. Paul was a great preacher from his earliest days, and was wonderfully used of God. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose?" And so Saul's message was clear. that of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. The churches were aided by Saul's narrow escape. The churches aided in Paul's narrow escape. The enemies of the Christian, even in Damascus, started to plot and plan how they might assassinate this man. And the Christians rallied around and found a place in the wall where they could lower him down in a basket. The church was very much, it wasn't just Ananias who was there to aid Paul, but also the church. And then later we see this friend, Barnabas, who'd never met Paul, but was persuaded by Paul's witness that he was truly converted, truly a believer, and went about to persuade the other Christians following that of Paul's transformed life. Like I said earlier, it would have been easy for Paul to have tricked people into thinking he was a Christian and then turned on them, but not so here. We see Barnabas's aid to Paul in later times. We see Barnabas coming to his help and to his aid as well. And so there's a good place for us to come alongside of people as you have done and are doing. Don't underestimate how significant it is when you come alongside of somebody and say, "Can I help you?" Whether it's young people, high school age, junior high age, younger kids, getting to know them by name, getting a sense of where they're going with their life, being there for them to help them. It's very significant that Nick Rao is just down the hall from John Pulliam. And it's a good thing. I've checked it out with Nick before, and he's quite satisfied, quite happy that he has this older Christian just down the hall from him that he can learn from him. And so with each of us here, it's not a small thing when God puts us next to some younger person or to somebody else in the congregation. Do you know the people in the congregation well enough to help them in these kinds of times, as the people at Damascus knew Paul, knew Saul, and were there for him in that night of potential crisis, potential disaster? Are we going to be there for one another? Are we going to know one another so that when James Ferris's power goes out in the middle of winter, that Dan Cutter comes running to his aid and sets up that generator and keeps them in their house that night and the next three nights? You know, we are blessed to have a family here that knows one another so well. So when Aurora gets stuck in the snow, somebody's over there helping push her out of the snow. That's what we're called to be and to do for one another. And we see it here in the life of Ananias, in the life of Barnabas, in the life of the Church of Damascus. And in all of this, in these ways, Christ's intervention, the people of God being there for one another, helping in discerning and reminding people of the commissioning that God's giving them, the church is advanced. Verse 31. The church's greatest victory came out of its nearly worst defeat. And Christ does that, doesn't he? He delights to take moments when someone is battered and beat up and nearly defeated and raise them up for his glory, for the glory of God. Are you trusting God to advance his kingdom through your mercy, your love, and your obedience? Are you trusting God to take you to do that in you and through you? And then second question, how are you aiding others to be emboldened, to be empowered, to be equipped for the work that God is calling them to? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great challenge of your word to be those who are used and useful to you in the advance of your gospel. We pray that we would learn to trust you and cooperate with you in your call in our own lives, in our sense of direction for ourselves, but also, Lord, that we would be sensitive to listen to and know others in this same kind of way, that we could be useful to you to equip, embolden, and empower others for their work of the ministry. You've used us that way over and over again since 1984 and probably earlier than that. Lord, we want to be used of you further in that way. And now we ask that you would use your word most powerfully in our lives as we better understand this amazing way in which you intervene, as you did in the Apostle Paul, as you have in our lives. So we would trust you to intervene in the lives of others around us for your glory, for the advance of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.